This morning is a lot of passages that I'm going to walk through, and it starts, though, with a parable that describes a man of the world who actually is a shrewd manager. However, Jesus, I believe, uses this and these other scriptures we'll look at today, really how to manage what we have. So let's go to our scripture, Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" I just want you to notice how weak, lazy, and prideful he is. Okay? He says in verse 4, "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Heavenly Father, help us with these words today, and Holy Spirit, would you make it living and active to us so we can apply what we learn. In Jesus' name, help us, I pray. Amen. From time to time, you hear about people who have a lot of money, but they're broke because someone mismanaged it for them. And this is the kind of guy we kind of encounter in this passage this morning. He was a guy who was squandering the riches of the man he worked for. And the rich man learned of his actions and gave him notice that you're going to be fired. The mismanager, of course, is afraid because he's about to lose his job. So the man decides, "I can generate goodwill with the clients of the rich man." So he calls in some of the customers and he begins to rewrite the loans or the notes that they have with the rich man. The first customer he got with, they rewrote his debt and cut it in half. Think about what it would be like for you to have the loan officer at the bank give you a call and say, "Listen, that new car loan of yours, I'm cutting it in half." How many would be grateful for that? Well, the second customer, he calls up and they said, "Well, you know, let's cut your debt by 20%. That would be like the mortgage company calling you and saying, "Listen, your mortgage, what it was, we're cutting it by 20%. How many would be grateful for that? Of course you would. That's exactly what this dishonest manager was doing. The idea was this: he wanted all of those that had their debt reduced by him to feel like they owed him. So whenever he would need a job or a place to stay, they might be inclined to help him. And that's the beginning of the story. However, listen to what the rich man tells the dishonest manager once again in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. I don't know what you expect. I kind of expected the rich man to be furious, right? Take action against the dishonest man, but he commends him. So what is Jesus teaching here? First, I want you to notice a couple of things. Number one, Jesus is not commending the man for his actions, the dishonest manager. It's the rich man in the story who's doing that. There's nothing here that indicates that Jesus is approving of the actions of the dishonest manager. A second thing, though, we notice as we read it is what the rich man said is kind of how we feel about certain schemes that people pull on other people. We may disagree with the scam someone is running, but we kind of admire their ingenuity. How many know these phone calls are going out? And if I could just caution you and warn you, you do not give out any information of yours unless they already have it. There's so many scams that are running out there, and we need to be careful of those. There's a story, though, of a couple who had their car stolen. And in the morning, the car was returned with a note of apology and two tickets to the theater. The note invited the couple to enjoy a night out as their way of apologizing for stealing their car. The couple took the tickets, went to the theater, but when they returned home, they had been cleaned out by the robbers. Now, be honest, don't you just a little bit admire the creativity of the criminals? You commend them, I mean. So what point is Jesus trying to make here or wanting us to learn? The point of the parable really is found in the second part of verse 8. It says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." We are the people of the light. We don't mistreat people. We aren't dishonest. But Jesus, I think, is saying we can learn something from that man, that one who was shrewdly working his angle. In fact, there's people that work angles around us all day long. They stay up late nights. They work extra hours. And they do it all because they're trying to reach the goal of whatever their goal is. But as the people of light, we are different. You have to understand, though, as people of the light, darkness in our world is slowly and steadily dismantling the morality of Scripture. The world has normalized people living together outside of marriage. Well, the Bible calls that fornication. They've made abortion a matter of personal preference. But I believe that life begins at conception. They've called greed ambition and somehow made it noble. I want you to know greed is greed. They've convinced people that saying Jesus is the only way to heaven is actually a form of hate speech today. And through it all, the world and its darkness is systematically marginalizing our Christian values. And what has the church done in response? Oh, we're the people of light. We don't act as shrewdly as the world. But church, I would tell you, we've not been as strong as we've needed to be. I think partly because we don't really know what to stand up for, because we don't know the Word of God. Church, I believe that Jesus wants us to strategically focus on how we can be effective and take action for the kingdom of God, but with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Why? So we can stand up against the schemes of the enemy. There's a few principles I think we can draw as we begin walking through this scripture. Principle one I want to talk about for a moment is live now in light of the future. Live now in light of the future, with the future in mind. Jesus is calling us to do something significant with our lives. As the people of God, we have to remember a better day is coming. And we have to focus on that day. So we have to live now in light of the future. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 9. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Church, we're to live now with whatever earthly money we have to befriend people, to win them to Christ. You go, "Well, I don't have that much." Well, we have resources, church, that can save lives. And if we will work to make an impact today in the lives of people rather than just simply enjoy the pleasures of life for ourselves, we could possibly change the eternity of people's lives. That's why we put so much emphasis on missions here. In fact, I got our final report, and I believe it was some $203,000 that this church is credited with giving this in 2018. Praise God. Thank you. But we do missions abroad, but we do it at home. That's why we believe in Royal Family Kids Camp. I'm telling you, give to missions and trust God to bring souls into the kingdom. Something else you need to realize, though, is one day our stuff will be gone. How many have stuff in your glove compartment? Stuff in your garage? Stuff in your basement? But don't you hate it when somebody steals your stuff? It's just stuff. And one day our stuff will be gone. We need to remind ourselves the only thing that will end up in heaven after we die are the people that we've shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with who have come to faith in him. Everything else is left. Church, only the souls of those who are redeemed get to leave the earth. I want you to know also Jesus teaches that our investment here on earth gets a better return in heaven than anything this world can offer. Jesus is really telling us or calling us to think about heaven and to consider what is at stake. And once we truly catch even a glimpse of what heaven is like, it should forever change the way we live on earth. And it should cause us to desire to do everything we can to win souls. So principle one, live now in light of the future. But there's a second principle in this scripture. It's found in verses 10 to 12. And it's be trustworthy. In Luke 16, 10 to 12 says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Church, God does not put people in positions of great influence, especially, I believe, in the community of faith, until they have shown themselves faithful. So where do we start? Well, start where you are, being faithful in everyday tasks of your life. Begin to manage your life well. Look for ways to serve God in your home. Show kindness in your own home. I don't know what happens in our homes. We like, be ye kind one to another who do not live in this house. And we're just sometimes even rude, and we need to work on that. And then serve God faithfully in your communities and in your workplaces. Be a person that does what they say they will do. Keep your promises. Look for ways to invest your finances in things that pay eternal dividends. This principle about be trustworthy is important in our lives because you will never have more if you can't manage the little. A third principle is found in verses 13 to 15. This principle is serve God, only God, as your master. Verse 13 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Listen to verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money. All throughout Scripture, you'll see Pharisees at times, and we're supposed to be people who are proclaiming God and lifting God up. And I want you to hear what Jesus notes here is their real issue. They loved money. It says they heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Jesus reminds us that we have to make a choice. We must choose how we're going to invest our lives and our money. How are we going to manage our lives well? You cannot live pursuing the things of this world and lay up treasure in heaven at the same time. It's one or the other, church. The question this morning is very, very simple. Which master are you serving? Money or God? Are you seeking the applause of men, or are you looking forward to the well done of your Heavenly Father one day? Church, we need to manage our lives well. The next few verses I'm going to read to you might seem a little out of place, but I believe there's still a lesson of management in them that we can learn. Verse 16 goes on to say, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it." When John the Baptist came on the scene, it was kind of like a new page of history was turned in regarding the Old Testament. John was announcing the coming of the one who had been promised in the Old Testament, and that was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And Jesus was the one that John recognized as the Lamb of God. Of course, Jesus, through his life, he revealed his authority in the way he taught. He did miracles that he performed. He showed his love. And all the while, Jesus's good news, his good news was to invite people to trust in him and follow him and find new life in him, and even one day to experience life beyond the grave with him. And many of the people, the common people that saw the blessings of what Jesus was teaching, they began to receive the good news of what he was telling them. But the scribes and the Pharisees criticized Jesus, even resisting his message. Many of the religious leaders of that time believed they deserved God's blessings. I mean, I have earned heaven by what I've done. And therefore, they didn't feel like they needed a Savior. But it's Jesus who is our Savior. And by the way, everyone needs Jesus to be their Savior. He is the only way. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And it's Jesus, though, who dies for us on the cross to take away our sin. And the good news is that if you put your faith in him, he forgives you of your sin. Many times, though, when the good news is shared and the grace of God is given, many times what is proclaimed is kind of misunderstood. Some believe that the grace in the New Testament means that the Old Testament is irrelevant now. We don't need the law. We don't need those things. And that's why Jesus continues to talk here, because the moment of John coming said, well, let's move forward. But Jesus says in verse 17 this, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." You have to understand that Jesus did not come to replace the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill the law. The law required a sacrifice for sin. And it's Jesus who became that perfect sacrifice, gave his life. He was the atonement, the payment for our sin. And by the way, the Old Testament is still powerful. The Old Testament is what sets the stage for the gospel message so we could understand the prophecies are fulfilled. It's the Old Testament that wonderfully reveals the heart of our unchanging Father. The Old Testament gives us the morals of God that helps give direction for our lives. And Jesus, that day, is reminding those who are listening, God's word is true and faithful and lasting. It hasn't changed. In fact, several times, Jesus tells us that those who keep his commands, those who obey his commands, are the ones who truly love him. Amen? A final verse this morning is verse 18. It says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, I know it kind of feels like a left turn from everything else Jesus has been talking about. Why are you mentioning divorce here? There's a parallel account of this found in Matthew chapter 5. It's really the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, let me read what Jesus says so I can tie it together for you in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. He says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands," getting rid of the law, "and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of God." And then Jesus follows this up with six illustrations in Matthew. And each illustration begins with the words, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." He brings up a part of the law and then tells them the heart of God. He walks through six topics with them. They are murder, adultery, divorce, taking of oaths, an eye for an eye, and the command to love your neighbor. I believe that Jesus uses these illustrations to show how he really wants us to live, what the law says and what God has called us to abide by. Not just the law, but the heart of the Father behind those topics. I believe it's really the same thing we see in Luke, but Luke only gives one illustration, and that illustration is divorce. Back in that day, and much like our day today, our culture has developed easy ways for people to get a divorce, which was never God's plan or God's heart. Church, God's design is for a marriage to be a commitment between a man and a woman that lasts for a lifetime. And he expects us to fulfill our promises that we make on our wedding day. Now, we're all aware, though, that divorce happens in people's lives. And people who go through a divorce, when we come across scriptures like this, get a little bit disturbed by these passages. But let me give you two things to note about this. Number one, many scholars find that in the Greek, this passage indicates that Jesus is referring to someone who is trying to get a divorce so they can marry somebody else. There's no debate here. To divorce your spouse because you've fallen in love with someone else is adultery in God's eyes. And if you want to get Jesus' real point, I want you to hear his words back in Matthew when he's talking about divorce. In Matthew 5:28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And to be honest, men, every male in this place has needed to repent of that probably at some point in your life. And if you haven't, then I don't know what's wrong with you. We've got to be honest. At some point in our life, we all sin. This is a struggle. And Jesus brings it out and lets us know what the struggle is. That's why I would tell you, man, guard your eyes. You have to know as soon as you see that and that thought rolls in, you need to shut it down. Women, I'll say the same for you, but it's on the fantasy side. It's on the "I wish it was like that." And you got to shut those things down. Jesus' point is that we need to stay true to the commitments that we make. A second thing, though, we need to recognize in this passage is it isn't a comprehensive teaching on divorce. It's teaching that God's law should not be overlooked. God gave the law and he meant what he said. And although God hates divorce, that's what the Bible tells us in Malachi, he did allow it. In fact, Jesus, in that same teaching in Matthew, says these words in verse 31. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus himself gives an exception here. When there's sexual immorality within that, he gives that out. I believe that God does have grace and mercy for those who have walked through a divorce. But divorce is not something we should be seeking. Like our commitment to Christ, we need to work hard to stay committed to the one we married. Amen? I know there's forgiveness with God. I love the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. I mentioned it, and my wife brought this up between services. She said, "Where was the man?" Well, they didn't drag him out, but they dragged her out. But I want you to see how Jesus handles it. He says, "Listen, I don't condemn you, but listen what he does tell her. Go and sin no more." We all mess up, and there is forgiveness with God. So don't let scriptures like this take you to a place where the enemy will say there's condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we have to walk in that kind of forgiveness and that kind of love. Because if I just was to reveal every one of your sins up here today, none of us could stand before God, no matter what it was. Let me try to wrap all this up. So let me go to a scripture found in 2 Timothy that Paul writes to us, chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Church, we need to be trained, corrected, and rebuked, and taught by God's word, so we can do the right thing. That's why taking passages like we're walking through this morning, we need to apply it to our lives and say, "Lord, what are you speaking to me?" Because the Bible is our life manual. It's the instruction book for how we should live. But sadly, we are living in a day where people have become biblically illiterate. They're not walking through scripture like we are. I just want to give you the highlights. I just want you to know God loves you. He does love you, but he's called you to be set apart, to be different, called the church, the ecclesia, the set apart ones. That's what he's calling us to. A number of years ago, George Barna, and he continues to, but these statistics are not new, but he reveals some sad statistics. Here they are. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. People don't know the Bible. They don't even know what's there. Listen to this one. Many professing Christians, "Oh, I'm a Christian," cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. 82% of Americans believe "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. Lie. 6 out of 10 Americans reject the existence of Satan. 5 out of 10 believe that anyone who is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life will earn a place in heaven. 4 out of 10 believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. 7 out of 10 born-again Christians say they do not believe in moral absolutes. That's born again. If you go study what he means as a born again, is one who's really supposed to be professing, and they're saying there are no moral absolutes. Church, there are moral absolutes. And these are old statistics. I'm assuming it's much worse today. The bottom line is this. We have been called to be people of the Word of God. And to do that, we're going to have to be managing well our lives. If we do not know what the Bible teaches, then we cannot help others. So we have to start by managing our lives. First, we need to manage our hearts. Pastor James, would you go ahead and come? The Bible says you need to guard your heart, for out of it, the springs of life come. I find so many people really don't guard your heart as much as we should. Just this past week, we and our staff were walking through a book with Max Lucado, and it brought this issue up. In fact, let me move to my second thought here. We need to guard our minds. Max Lucado was talking about your mind being a greenhouse. Church, you need to guard your mind. You got to manage what you're going to allow to come into your mind, because it will get into your heart. If we're not careful, stuff pops up. Men, it's the woman who walks by, like we talked about earlier. Where are you going to go? Wait a minute. Does the Bible say that I can think that? Because the Bible says, make that thought subject to Christ. Make it subject to the Word. So if the Word says, oh yeah, you can have that thought, or the Word says you cannot have that thought. Because if you begin to think that, that means you're going to commit adultery in your heart. I can't have that thought. You know what? Arrest that thought, throw it in jail, and move on. It's a choice you're going to have to make as you manage your life. We've got to manage our minds, church. We are bombarded all week long by advertisements and things that are trying to influence you and get into your mind. But you need to decide what you're going to let grow in your heart and your mind. Because nobody else is managing it for you. I've gotten where my kids, we manage it for our kids as long as we can. And then they kind of leave home and it's like, I can't manage it anymore. I love my kids, but I can't manage their lives any longer. That's why each person has to come to a place that you need to manage what you're going to let into your heart and your mind. You need to manage your finances. I really believe in investing in eternal purposes. What does it really mean? And I'm not saying you can't enjoy life, but not, maybe not at the expense of a soul. I can't do that. I waste money. Church, where do we really care about kingdom? And I'm not trying to preach on money and finances. I'm talking about just managing. Give God what belongs to Him. Could I tell you, if everybody in church would just obey the law and do their 10%, we would have absolutely no issues. But everybody, you know, don't do that. Some just throw a token gift in. And I know all the New Testament says, oh, give what the Lord puts on your heart. Oh, well, we also go to the New Testament. We find where they gave everything they had, the New Testament church. They sold everything and gave it. So which one do you want to live by? Old Testament, New Testament? But church, it's about an obedience. We need to manage and say, God, what do you want me to do with what I have? We need to manage our words. Well, words, guess what, come from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Bible says. Back to a heart issue, but guard what you say. When you're at work, your mouth does not need to be crude and foul. Your mouth needs to be full of blessing. Because the day will come when you'll go, well, you know, God loves you. Well, that's not what you said yesterday. It's in our heart, but our mouth sometimes gets us in trouble. Where are you going to manage it? You have to understand, as a little kid, 8 years old, and some of you know the testimony of me, 8 years old, though, these friends across the street, right, friends, get me cursing. And I mean, I went to church, and I wasn't part of my family, my mom and dad. I had never, ever heard a curse word come out of my mom and dad. But a little eight-year-old boy, man, I was rattling them off as many as I could until I got to church that next Sunday. And the Holy Spirit got hold of my heart. He said, I knew God loved me, but it was that night I surrendered all. Little eight-year-old boy. But I'm like, you own my words. I'm very careful. I guard even crude words. I just don't want to play the fence. If I know that right there goes over the fence, then let me just stay away from the fence. I just don't want to be near it. I don't want to flirt with sin. So I guard my words. I guard your words. Manage what comes, and then manage your actions. I don't know what you deal with day in and day out, but people are watching you. They're watching where you go, what you do, how you act. And that's why many of the world think, well, there's all hypocrites. They show up on church and they talk about the goodness of the Lord, but I've seen what they do. For your sake, I really guard what I do and where I go and where I'm seen. Why? Because I want to represent God first and foremost, but I want to represent you well. Well, you say, well, that's my pastor. Well, I saw him. I want him to go, well, I saw him, and yeah, he's who he says he is. Church, I want to manage so well that my private and my public are equal. Why should they be different? I've surrendered to God. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you need to manage. Walking through this scripture, you know, at first he talks about managing money. You need to manage money well. But you need to manage the Bible, the Word of God. Don't throw out the Old Testament. Why don't we go back to it? What about commandment number one? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What about that? What if you just worked on that for the rest of your life? God, I love you. My heart loves you. Oh, I'm emotional because of what you've done. Lord, I'm blessed. Lord, my mind, when I think about the grace, I think about heaven, Lord, that's really cool. Lord, of my strength, I'm going to walk for the joy of the Lord is my strength. And just let that begin to percolate in your life. But by the way, when he said, honor your father and mother, he also meant that. When he also said, don't commit adultery, he meant that. But see, we don't like all that because we don't want to manage our lives. But you can't do it alone. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to help you. And he will. The Bible says he will bring to remembrance the Word of God. Oh, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word says I shouldn't gossip, so I won't gossip because I don't want to sin. Your word says for me to not be gluttonous, so I won't be gluttonous. Lord, your word says don't lie. Your word says don't steal. Your word says don't murder. Don't, right? Oh, don't murder. Oh, none of us would ever do that. Oh, but Jesus says, that's what the law says. I say to you, guard your anger. Don't get angry. See, because it goes to the deeper place of beginning to manage our lives. This morning, I'm just going to kind of pray over you, and then I want you to spend a few minutes before 12, maybe working out and recommitting your own life to the Lord, saying, Lord, I need management in some areas. Because church, until we get some management going, you're not going to be entrusted with greater things. Could I tell you, what if this church began to manage our lives so well that we represent God? Do you think God would bring lost people here because we would know how to really love them? But we're not going to be given that until we learn how to manage what we have. I want lost souls, but they really need to know they can be forgiven and that God forgive them, and I do too. I don't carry the junk and the stuff. Why would I? I love you with the love of the Lord. And see, what I want to happen is what God wants to happen. And what he wants to happen, I want to happen. But it starts with us individually saying, I'm going to manage well my life. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, would you just speak to each individual what you need to speak to their hearts today? Let them hear your voice. The area that you have kind of put your finger on in their life. And then, Lord, would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Lord, we can't walk this alone. We need your help. So Lord, help us, I pray, in the mighty name of Jesus.